Colossians 3, verse 11 to 4:1. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven.
Do you have Colossians open? It's page 1184, if you've got a church Bible. And we're looking at the issue of the household of God. And we know that community and relationships can be hard. We know that they can very easily be wrecked by other people's wrongdoing. So I looked up some current TV soap storylines this week. So from EastEnders, Dottie clashes with Martin Fowler as Bex and Sonia tire of his angry behaviour. Also, EastEnders' Leo attacks Whitney after identity reveal at pedo dad's grave. Coronation Street had Michelle to scam Robert of everything he has as revenge. Emmerdale's Kim takes revenge on Graham by exposing his secret to Rona. You get the sense, you know, what's going on in these things on our screen is wrecked relationships, communities torn apart. And of course, that's a bit over the top. But only a bit. Actually, all around us in communities and relationships, there is breakdown, there is conflict, there is quiet pain. Last week, Andrew Thompson was helping us to see from Colossians 3, 1 to 11, that if we have trusted in Jesus, a new life has begun in us. And so now we put to death the old life, the selfish, greedy desires, the competitive urge to make everyone else serve us. We put off those things because they destroy relationships and community. And then we need to actively, what we're looking at today, we actively put on new attitudes, a new way of life so that we can build good relationships and good community. These sort of good things that Paul's talking about, they'll help with all sorts of relationships, but he's particularly focused on the church family, the church household, how they're to live. So, the first thing we see in verses 11 to 14, and I'm sorry, I've put chapter 2 down, it's chapter 3. So chapter 3, 11 to 14, as loved people, put on love. I'm going to start with the loved people bit. Because the way Christianity works, it's not do good, love enough, and then God will like you and love you and welcome you. Now, the way Christianity works is God loves and rescues us when we're not good, and then he helps us to be more like him. So here, Paul's call to the Colossians is based on what they've already received from God. Whatever their background, Christ is in them because they've trusted him. That's verse 11. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. So the most important thing about a Christian or becoming a Christian isn't your background. So some here will have grown up in Christian households, like the Jews, who were hearing God's word from a very young age. Some here grew up in atheist households or worshipping other gods, other religions, like the Gentiles that Paul's talking about here. Some were sophisticated and educated Jews and Greeks, and so they're like the Oxbridge graduates of their day. But others were considered by the Greeks barbarians, uncultured outsiders, and they also were welcome. Some of the people in the church then, they were powerless and weak. They were at the bottom of the pile. They were slaves. And others were free and even perhaps powerful, wealthy employers. But none of these things were what made them a Christian, and none of these things disqualified them from becoming a Christian. No, the thing that mattered was, has this person heard about Jesus and the forgiveness he brings by his cross? And if they've trusted him, then they're in Christ and everyone comes the same way. That's the most important thing about them then, that they are in Christ, that the God of the universe has welcomed them into his family. They're forgiven by God, known by God, loved by God. And so Paul describes the Colossian Christians and us today, if we're trusting Jesus, before he tells them to put on love, he says in verse 12, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. So to be a Christian, as Ben was telling us, is to be adopted into God's family. So God isn't just saying, I'm going to dole out some entrance tickets to heaven, maybe a bit of a lottery, or I'm going to pay some rewards for your temporary work. He said, I want children. I've chosen you to be a child. I've chosen you to be joined to Jesus, and I've put my spirit inside you. I've wiped away your sin and shame and lifted you up with Jesus so that you sit next to me on my throne. So it's not just that God adopts you, but then views you as the sort of naughty, dirty child to be kept hidden at the back of the crowd. He says, I want everyone in heaven, I want all the angels to know, you are my love child. I'm not ashamed of you. I'm delighted that you are here with us, that you're here with me. And you know what's really amazing? That is as true of the person who's had a terrible week, who's lost their temper and lied and stolen. It's as true as that person. As they come here this morning, God says, I want you to sit on my throne with me. I really have dealt with your sins. I really have forgiven you. As the person who's had the best week ever. The blood of Jesus washes away our sins. So if you're here and you don't yet know Jesus, this is the thing you most need to hear. We're going to go on to look at all sorts of things about how you should live after you've trusted Jesus. And it's useful to know that. But God doesn't say, do all these things, become holy, and then I'll welcome you. He says, trust me, and I will make you holy. Trust me, and I will love you and bring you in. So if you're here exploring, please learn about Jesus and then trust him to receive forgiveness and love. If you're here and you are a follower of Jesus, we're going to look at how we should live in God's household. And that might make us feel guilty and burdened and ashamed. And if that's what you're beginning to feel, as you think, oh, here's a list of stuff that I'm not doing and I should do, then come back to this foundational truth. In Christ, you are already holy and dearly loved. The Father already says, come sit on my throne next to me because of what Jesus has done. It's as those who've experienced God's grace and character that we're going to go on and reflect his likeness in our behavior. Know that you are dearly loved. And then put on love. The image in verse 12 is of clothes. Clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. So back in verse 9, there were filthy language and slander and lies that were to be taken off like old clothes. No longer appropriate. And the image that I find most helpful here is the rugby player who has been playing rugby. They've got just a little bit muddy, splattered with mud, probably a bit of blood on there as well. And they take the old clothes off. They go in the shower. They come out clean. And if they were to put on those old, cold, stinky clothes, you'd be thinking, what a mad person. You've made yourself clean, put on clean clothes. And that's what it's like when we become Christians. We've been made new people. We've been forgiven and washed clean. Why would we go back to the mess, to the things that were put off by Christ? Why would we go back to those old clothes? No, we need to put on new clothes that are fitting for children of God, the character of God. Clothes that will build relationships and mend relationships and make community that we want. So let's spend a little bit of time just going through those clothes that Paul mentions. Paul starts with compassion, that our hearts should feel for others in their troubles. We shouldn't be so wrapped up in our agendas and troubles that we fail to notice other people. We shouldn't be so selfishly pursuing our needs that we merely use other people. No, we should feel compassion. As we talk before or after the service, and I hear about your trouble this week, what's bothering you, I pause and think what it's like for you and feel sad for you. I come alongside you in your weariness and grief. Some of us are naturally compassionate. We do this naturally. Others of us need to work on us. We need to say, I can take my eyes off the task. I need to look at these people. I need to rebuke my cold heart and imagine how I would feel in that situation and feel for people, come alongside them. Be compassionate to people because God has been compassionate to us. And then that feeling of compassion, next item of clothing, put on kindness. And kindness is the wonderful quality of doing good to people, not because it's duty, but because we care for them. When people are kind to you, you don't feel like someone is dutifully, coldly doing what they ought to do. You feel like you're just being cared for. They love to do it. It acts for the good of the person as if it's a pleasure to do good. It's kindness that offers a meal to somebody who's just had a really busy, tough week, or offers babysitting to a couple so they can get out together for some time. But we put on kindness, having experienced God's profound kindness for us. And then Paul mentions humility. We're to put on humility. Humility is not thinking about ourselves and what's good for us, but thinking about others and their needs first. It doesn't mean I pretend I'm useless at things. It doesn't mean I go around telling everyone I'm so unimportant. Humility is like Jesus. Knowing that we're loved by God, we get on with serving other people. Humility values other people and doesn't complain about the cost to self. It's the opposite of pride. Pride says, I think all about me and how my agendas are served and how I will look good and important. And if everyone puts on pride, if everyone's trying to get their own way, a community gets torn apart. There'll be undone jobs and arguing. But humility is the opposite. If we put on humility, no one is excluded. We look out for those who are weak and unimportant. We build each other up. We share tasks to get things done. I see humility at work in Emmanuel every week. The fact that week by week so much gets done with so little fuss shows that people are clothing themselves with humility. And then we're to clothe ourselves with gentleness. And I think what gentleness is about is remembering that people are weak and hurt inside, even if they seem confident and strong on the outside. And I think in the election season, that's particularly important. The people who are most stridently offending you by the things they're posting on Facebook or telling you about their political party and your political party are the ones who underneath may well be fearful and hurting. And so even though they may be offending us, let's not rush in to fire back something equally harsh. Let's take time to understand where they're coming from, their fears and their concerns. We must put on gentleness. Gentleness isn't weakness. When you're handling tools like a drill or a saw or a chisel, the more strength you have, the more carefully and precisely you can handle the tools. It's actually when you're nearing the limits of your strength that you're most likely to slip and cut wrong or drill wrong. And so true gentleness comes from strength, not weakness. The strength to control ourselves and understand others. The challenge to the ability to speak the challenge or rebuke just deep enough to have the right effect without going too deep, without causing unnecessary wounding. In Christ, let's put on gentleness, knowing that Jesus has been very gentle at dealing with our sin. And then put on patience. I used to think of myself as patient. That was before I had children. And now I know I'm a work in progress. Patience knows that God is in control and is working, and that people take time to learn and grow, and it doesn't give up on people when they fail. Verse 13 tells us that love bears with each other. And I think the idea here is that there are things that people do or don't do where it's not really a matter of sin. They're not sinning, they're just annoying. Do you have that in your household? Somebody else does something, and it's not that it's morally wrong, it's just really annoying. Well, if it's not sin, then don't rebuke people or get angry. Love them, patiently bear with them. Remember how much others have had to bear you. I remember back to my childhood, but also I think of my student days and then in my 20s as well. Well, there was lots of enthusiasm and effort, but also a lot of foolishness and laziness, and lots of people were very gentle with me, very patient with me, actually encouraged me a lot, and I'm thankful for that. So be patient, bear with people, keep loving them even though they don't do what you'd like them to do. And of course, sometimes there is actual sin. Actually, sometimes someone has done something that's against God. They're not acting in a loving way. That the Christian community is made up of sinners. So we will sometimes sin against each other. We may fail to keep our word to do something, landing a last-minute burden on someone else who's already stretched. Or we may fail to give the time to listen to someone who actually needs that. They started to say they were in trouble, and then we dashed off. We may speak harshly to someone when we should have been gentle, and then we need to deal with it. Jesus in Matthew 18 says, tell people that they've sinned, and then they need to repent. But when they repent, we need to be quick to forgive. Colossians 3, verse 13, forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. God's forgiveness is costly and utterly undeserved. So we're his creatures and he's the creator. He's done nothing wrong. We've done so much wrong. We live in his world and we've snatched the world away from him and said, we don't want to give it to you. We've snatched ourselves away from him and said, we don't care for you. We've slandered God and said, God, you're a God who doesn't reveal yourself, a God who isn't good. And we've done this again and again. And yet while we were still God's unjust enemies, God chose to forgive us by paying the price himself. God the Son became human. Born into a painful and unjust world, he lived in poverty. He preached faithfully, and then, to pay for forgiveness, he gave himself to be executed on the cross. Forgiveness is painful. That's the reality. Forgiveness is when I say, rather than making you pay what you should pay, justly pay, I will just take the pain myself. That is forgiveness. That's what God has done for us. And so if we think of people in our lives who have wronged us and genuinely wronged us, we're not to pretend it wasn't wrong. We're meant to say, that is incredibly wrong. It's caused huge harm. But I don't want to hold on to my desire for you to pay the price. I forgive you because God has forgiven me so much more. Remember how God has forgiven you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Love because you're dearly loved. And I think here, there's some translation issues, but I think here what's going on is that love is like the belt that binds together all the other virtues. All the other virtues are kind of examples of love, and it needs to be held together with this love, this desire for the good of the other person. Loved because we are loved by God, and that will hold the community together. And so we're called to be a community that reflects in our relationships to each other the character of the God we've experienced. So that's the first bit. As love people, put on love. The second thing then is to think about what you have to do as a church community to unite around. So those are the attitudes that will sort of hold us together, stop us falling out, make us able to work together. But what is it that we come together around? What is it that helps us to keep being a community together? So have a look at chapter 3, verses 15 to 17. What are some of the practices here that will unite a church community? So you've got a couple of minutes to do that where you are. Find some people around you if you're not sitting next to somebody. Chat to them. What are some of the practices in verses 15 and 17 that will help a church community to unite together? Okay, let's share some of those. So if you've got answers, put your hand up and I'll bring the microphone to you so you can speak into that and everyone can hear you. What are some of the things that a church community unites around? What are some of the practices that will help it to unite around the right things? You want to... Everyone sings together, yeah. And I mean, we've already had a musical illustration this morning, but there's something about everyone singing together that helps us unite. Yep, anyone want to add anything?
the very first bit, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. So individually we need to be at peace with God.
Mm. Yeah, so the church is made up of people who are at peace with God. That's the church family, yeah.
Be thankful to God and to each other.
Mm. A culture of thankfulness.
Be grateful gratitude in your heart. Sorry, that's
gratitude in your hearts.
Say.
Yes, fantastic.
Supporting one another. That is covered by the teaching and admonishing and so forth. That supporting each other, particularly in the Lord.
Yes, so urging each other on in the Lord to say, actually, remember Jesus. Yep. Any other?
So let the message of Christ dwell among you richly. So just talking to each other about Jesus and the one that we serve.
Yeah, absolutely. So it's Jesus who brings us together. So we want to talk about him. Any others? I think we covered the main ones, haven't we? So the peace of Christ ruling in your hearts. It's interesting. Is this about our individual? We each need individually to have peace, make sure we're right with God. Or is it saying, it might be saying something slightly different. It might be saying, as I make decisions in my heart, I'm always looking for what leads to the peace of Christ in community. So it might be talking about our attitude there. There's thankfulness appears in all three verses. So it's definitely a big thing. Thankful for all you have in Christ. Thankful for each other. The message of Christ dwelling among you richly as you teach and admonish one another. So it's both just talking about Jesus, but it's also saying, oh, you didn't know that. Let me remind you of this thing. Actually, admonish is saying, you're not really living up to this. Admonish is saying, you need to live this way. Let's encourage each other to live out the sort of things we were looking at in verses 12 to 14. We sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs from the Spirit. And then verse 17 says, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. There's something about consciously going, we're God's people. We bear his name if we're Christians. Christians. And so we should be acting in ways that represent Christ. We remember God. We consciously do things because God is there and we are his people. So if we think about what we're doing as a church, that hopefully that reflects a little bit of what we do on a Sunday morning. Hopefully that you think, yeah, home groups are kind of doing that. We want to say that the household of God, the family of God, is ruled by God's word, the message of Christ. We're to make decisions based on what keeps peace in the body, what builds up the body. We care about Jesus. We teach according to his standards. We sing of him. We're thankful to him. And so wherever we are, we want Jesus to be the priority. Jesus in our conversation, Jesus ruling our thoughts, Jesus is the one we're thankful for. And so the question is that true of us at Emmanuel? And am I playing my part in making that true? What I'd love to be able to say is what unites us and keeps us as a community in Emmanuel Church is a clear, unashamed celebration of the gospel of Jesus, which permeates everything that we do. That's what would really build us up as a community, unite us as a community. So we've looked at the virtues that we're meant to put on, the virtues of love. We've spent a little bit of time looking at the things that will shape a church family and help them to be doing what they're meant to be doing. And then Paul moves on to the everyday life in Colossians 3:18 to 4:1. It's one of a number of household tables in the New Testament. They exist also in Roman and Greek and Jewish authors. So it's a cultural normal thing. So if you're going to talk about ethics or household life or daily life, you talk about, well, how does it work out in the household? And to Western ears, some bits of it sound a bit controversial. We'll start with the big picture. We'll get on to some of the details later. And the big picture is this. In Christ, we are all equal, but we serve God in the places that he's put us. If we're in authority, we use that authority for the good of those under us. If we're under authority, we willingly submit to that authority. Now, at least part of the reason that Paul moves on to the earthly household is that the glorious truths of the gospel, that all are equal in Christ, all are sinners who can be adopted as children of God, might lead people to say, well, therefore, all earthly structures no longer count. If I am a child of the King of the universe, why should I as a slave obey a human master? If men and women are both adopted as children of God only by trusting in Jesus, doesn't that mean that all earthly gender distinctions, including marriage, just go away? And so Paul addresses the key relationships of the ancient household. I guess it's worth saying, not every household was like this. This is just the sort of the stereotype or the typical one. Husband and wife, parents and children, probably children at home, although adult children often lived in the home. And then the master and the household servants or slaves. And the question is, how do the virtues and character put on in verses 12 to 17 work themselves out in everyday life? When we go back from church to the house, what's it look like now? This is teaching, therefore, for those who are in Christ, loved by God, putting on love and shaped by God's word. It's not primarily sort of wisdom for making a household work that would work for everybody, although there may be wisdom here if you're not yet a Christian. But it's primarily for those who are loved children of God, some of whom would go back to Christian households, and some of whom would live with pagan masters or husband or parents. We'll go back into situations where things were not ideal at all in various ways. And Paul doesn't argue from equal love and value to rebellion against household structures, even household structures where those in power were not Christians and may well have been unjust. Rather, he calls for transformation in how those structures and roles are lived out. The Roman and Greek versions of these household tables, they addressed it all to the head of the household. So the husband, the father, the master. And the emphasis is, you, as the strong one in control, must make everyone else do what you want. That's basically how they work. Make sure everyone plays their part by obeying you. And Paul and Peter, in his version of this teaching as well, they're different because they address the weaker party directly. They assume that not only the head of the household will be thinking about how things should work, but that those who are under authority, the weaker party, wives, children, slaves, would listen directly to God's word and then respond. In fact, he speaks to the weaker party first. He gives them the dignity of saying, I expect you to be listening to what God has to say and then you to make choices about how you live. When he speaks to the stronger one, the one in authority, he's not at all actually in this passage commanding them to do any making other people do stuff. He's saying, use your power gently and kindly and for the good of those under you. So the basic principle is this: where we are under the authority of others, Paul says we are to honour that authority and obey them. Verse 20, children, obey your parents in everything. Verse 22, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. And there are two reasons given. Firstly, this is pleasing the Lord or serving the Lord. So verse 20, this pleases the Lord. Verse 23, as working for the Lord. And this obedient service, potentially when those in authority are unjust and unkind, can be done because in the end we'll get our great reward. That's the second reason. You can do it because it pleases the Lord, but secondly, you know it's going to work out. You're not ultimately going to miss out by submitting to authority, you know, the boss who makes you work really hard and gives you no credit. You're not going to miss out. Verse 24, since you know that you'll receive an inheritance from the Lord, it is the Lord Christ you're serving. So where we're under authority, where we have to do what other people direct us to do, we're to serve hard and well, honouring those in authority as a way of serving Jesus. And confident that in the end we'll get our reward. Far more, in fact, than we have earned, because we will receive an inheritance that's Jesus' inheritance. And then the other side of the coin, where we are in authority over others, we're to use our authority gently and fairly. Verse 21, fathers or parents, do not embitter your children, or they'll become discouraged. 4 verse 1, masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. The Old Testament teaching on household slaves required masters to feed and clothe slaves, and after 7 years you set them free and set them up with a little business, a way of making a living. So if masters are to provide what is right and fair, they're not just to selfishly exploit these people and then cast them off onto the rubbish heap. They're to care for them. They're to provide certain things. And the reason given why those in authority must care for those under them, use their power for their good, is that they one day will fall into the hands of the true master, the ultimate father. The powerful in this world often think they can get away with it. Whether It's the sexual abuse of an Epstein or the financial exploitation of a Madoff. Those in authority think, no one is going to touch me. And this says, the way you treat those under you in moments that no one else sees will one day you're going to have to give an account to your true master. There is one who is in ultimate authority. We're going to look more at this section next week in the family service. So the Bible's parenting advice, alongside telling your children to obey you, is going to come in the family service next week. But I thought the marriage section probably was better to handle this week when the children aren't with us. So I'm aware that what the Bible says here is countercultural. But I think that means it's the point when we show whether we really trust God's word or not. If you say God's word is in authority over me, but every time it says something I don't like, I discount that. What we show is that we don't really believe that this is God's word. We're still in charge. If we want to have confidence that the bits we like are true, that Jesus did rise from the dead, that he does love us, if we want to have confidence in that, then we also need to believe that when God writes these sort of things, he is wise and good. So what does Paul say about how husbands and wives are to relate to each other? Verse 18, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. So Paul commands gentle love from husbands and submission from wives. He's assuming an order to marriage in which the husband has a leadership or authority role. And actually for his time, the ancient world, Jewish or Greek, that wouldn't have been controversial. So I guess the question then is Paul just speaking this way? Is he just telling us how to cope in that culture? Yeah, after all, he tells slaves to obey earthly masters, but we'd say the abolition of slavery is a good thing. It was a Christian-inspired thing. So why should we think there's an enduring order in marriage, with husbands leading and wives submitting? Maybe Paul's just telling them what was right for their cultural milieu. And from this passage alone, that's a fair question. You can't answer that question from this passage. You have to use the whole Bible. Jesus, when he's teaching on marriage, quotes Genesis 1 and 2 as the pattern for marriage. And in Genesis 2, Eve is created second from Adam to be a helper for Adam in his task of serving God in the world. She is both equal to him and different to him. In Ephesians 5, where Paul expands this teaching, he says that the marriage order of husband as sacrificial loving head and wife submitting to her husband is a picture of God's picture from creation of God's love for the church, or particularly Christ's love for the church. So Jesus is the truly sacrificial loving husband. He sacrifices himself for us and leads us. And our job as the bride is to receive his love and follow him. So the marriage order is not just part of the fallen world. In fact, Paul says what was written in Genesis 2 was really about Christ and the church. And all earthly marriages are reflections of that. That most important thing, Christ and the church. Marriage is meant to reflect that. So let's take a little bit of time to explore what it might look like to obey God's word here about marriage. I think the first thing I want to say is that everything in verses 12 to 17 applies first. Or to put it another way, there's no point jumping to verse 18 as the way to solve marriage problems. If you aren't both putting on the love of Christ in verses 12 to 17, if you are not compassionate and kind, humble and gentle, patient, forgiving, peace-seeking, message of Christ-filled and thankful, then trying to just make this order work probably won't solve very much. We need to put on Christ first. These virtues are key to making relationships work, including marriage. But having done that, the Bible then does give this order. And I'm going to start, because I think our culture is different, I'm going to start with husbands. Hopefully when I get to the end of that, it'll make sense why I've started here, and it makes it easier to understand how the wives bit fits in. So husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. The Bible assumes that the husband has a strength which means he will either lead or he will fail to lead and leave the burden of leadership on his wife. Other people will have to carry the burden if he doesn't. And so the call is to step up and take the burden, to love like Jesus who stepped up to take the sin of his people and the crushing judgment due for sin. That's what it means when it says to love your wives. It's not primarily about remembering anniversaries, so that's a good thing. But step up and use your strength to bless your wife. Step up and take the initiative to do good for your wife, rather than using your strength to serve your own pleasure and desires and to make everyone else serve your pleasures and desires. That doesn't mean you do everything while she does nothing, because you're leading a team. Adam and Eve were together to serve God in the garden, serve God's purposes there. And in fact, Adam needed Eve. There were things Eve brought that he didn't have. God has made your wife to have gifts and abilities that you want to enable her to use, to serve, to flourish. Many, not all, but many men have a tendency to laziness. And I think the love bit is a call to action. Work hard. Work hard in a job to earn money. Take the initiative to make time for conversations about how the household is doing, where you should be changing as a family. It's not saying you have to have the answers to everything. In fact, a good husband will find out, in opening up the discussion, will find that his wife has wisdom that enables them to solve problems. If your wife is an accountant, then she may well know more about how to handle the finances. The husband doesn't have to pretend to be the expert. But the tendency for many of us is to avoid the difficult conversations. To say, I know there's an awkwardness, I know things aren't working, I don't want to have to deal with it. And to wait for our wives to come and say, actually there's a problem. I think the call here is to take the initiative, to say, we're a team, I'm meant to love and lead, I'm going to open up the conversation. I'm going to find out how my wife is doing and feeling. You know, sometimes you know that there's something wrong and you've got the choice as to whether you're going to find out what it is or just hope it goes away. Take the initiative so that you can think better about then how you speak to your wife and how you love her and use your time. Take the initiative to turn things to prayer, to say, neither of us have the answer. We need to ask God. The Apostle Peter has a wonderful phrase when he's describing the same sort of thing. He says, be considerate as you live with your wife. Think about her. Think about what would be good for her. Think about what will use her gifts. Think about what will help her to be supported, what will help her to rest. Don't be lazy and leave the burdens of work and family and thought and initiative to your wife. Take the initiative to love her and know her and care for her and bring you to going forward together as a team. And then the other half of it is don't be harsh to your wife. Husbands who are leaders, and some men are more naturally leaders than other men, and task-focused, can end up being harsh and demanding. I suspect that was the Roman model. The husband was kind of like the commander-in-chief. He gave orders, everyone else did it, regardless of his wife's feelings. But God calls you to be gentle and considerate of your wife. Take account of her energy and emotions and not just your own. Don't be harsh in your words, but appreciate her and encourage her. Say what you love about her. Don't be harsh in your demands, making a household that fits your demands, your desires, but making it a household where her unique personality and gifts are reflected. I think that harshness also includes sexual demands. The Bible calls married couples to have sex regularly, but as the one who probably wants to have sex more often, be gentle and considerate. Learn what pleases your wife. Don't simply demand she pleases you. Don't be harsh with her. And sadly, we need to say also that means don't use force or threat of force to get your way. Abuse is wrong. Love your wife and do not be harsh with her. And with that in place, then we turn to wives, or those who think, maybe in the future I'll be a wife. Or what do I need to hear if you're in that situation? Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. One thing that's striking to me about this is that even in a society that was theoretically wholly patriarchal, Paul had to give this command. What does that suggest? It suggests that households were full of women who were not submitting to their husbands, and there was household conflict. Whatever the law is, that there always seems to be this tension between who's leading in almost all cultures. What does submission mean? It doesn't mean being a doormat who says nothing and has no personality. if the husband is loving and leading gently, then there'll be lots of conversation about how the household runs, where the family's heading. But Paul calls wives to make the choice to submit. And he's not saying submit because you're afraid of your husband's fists or of legal power. He says because it's fitting in the Lord. If the husband is to show Christ's sacrificial love, the wife is to show the church's trusting or following love. It doesn't mean that everything the husband says goes, because it's as is fitting in the Lord. If the husband says, let's go out and murder someone, the wife is meant to say, no, that is not what Christ's word said. I'm not following you in that. Notice also, it's not submission to all men. It's to her husband. They're the team. You're a team together, husband and wife. And within that team, you say there's an order. I welcome my husband's initiative. If he wants to know how things are going or discussion issue, then welcome that. Don't do the, if you don't know, I'm not going to tell you line, which at least for some of us guys leaves us very confused because we genuinely didn't know. When he says, let's pray, join in praying. Where he desires intimacy, well, there might be times where there are specific good reasons to say no. In general, say, yeah, I want to welcome my husband's desire for intimacy. Where an issue has been discussed and you've both expressed your views, and at the end of the process there's a difference of opinion and a decision has to be made, because sometimes you can't both get your way, it's one or the other. When after prayer and discussion there's not unanimity, I think the submission means saying to the husband, I trust you to choose what is good for our family. I know this is countercultural to the absolute interchangeable equality of the sexes our age promotes, and I know that the leadership of men in marriage has been abused often, that men have often been harsh and unloving. But God is our creator. He's created humanity, male and female, to function as a team, with men and women bringing differences to that team. It might be that it's helpful for you to, if you've got lots of questions, I'll be at the front at the end of the service. If you've got questions about what I've been saying and you want to say, I really disagree, what about this? I'm really happy to have some discussion on it. But it may also be helpful if you're a woman or a man wrestling with it, think, actually, I want to talk to some other guys, to another woman about it. How does it actually work? Is it really good? It may be that if you're a couple and you've got struggling to see this through, I want to talk to another couple. And it may be that even though church lunch is great, it's not the right time to have the discussion, so arrange to meet up some other time and say, actually, can we just talk a bit about how this works and where we've got struggles? I think it's really important that we see that God takes marriage really seriously. He really values it. If we were to be an active church with a program that was doing all sorts of good stuff, but our marriages were slowly falling apart, that would be absolutely catastrophic. We want to be growing in Christ, and that includes in our marriages, because they're such an important part of our lives, so important for the health of our families and then the church family. And sometimes it falls apart. There is grace when things fall apart. We are not going to be perfect at this. But we want to be those who invest in our relationships, who seek to put on Christ in every aspect of our relationships. As we finish for now, what is it that God has put his finger on in your life and said, you need to put this on? Is it Christ himself? Is it the first welcome and trust of Christ? Is it one of the virtues you need to put on? You're just aware that you have fallen short and you want to put this on this week. Is it those practices of God's people that you know that you've been neglecting and you need to re-emphasize those? Or is it in the household that God has highlighted how you need to put on Christ? Whatever it is, knowing that God loves us, knowing the beauty of his character and the security of his grace, put on Christ. Give us a minute of quiet and then I'll pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, the one who was truly clothed with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience, the one who forgave no matter the cost, the one who submitted himself to your authority willingly, joyfully, and who as Lord is so gentle and sacrificially loving. Help us to see the beauty of Christ and to put him on. Amen.